said, we have Pastor Pete Martin from Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona. Please give him a warm welcome.
Awesome. Thank you. Good morning. You guys are doing good today. If you have your Bibles, please flip them open to Genesis chapter 41. If not, that's okay. You can just kind of follow along as I read through it. So this is Genesis chapter 41, and we're going to be all the way towards the end of the chapter. Verse 51 says this: Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has caused me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, because God has caused me to be fruitful within the land of my affliction. All right, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that we have the opportunity to meet here today, to serve you, to worship you, to focus in on your word. I pray that right now you would fill us with your spirit, that he would be able to lead us and guide us into truth, that we'd be able to understand these words in a fresh and new way, that we'd be able to draw closer to you and learn more from who you are and how we might serve you better. We thank you, God, and in your name, amen. All right, so as Joseph said, I'm from Tucson, Arizona, so it's really nice to be out here. The weather's a lot nicer. It's a lot of fun. But I'm also a pastor out in Calvary Christian Fellowship under Scott Richards. I'm sure he's taught here a couple times before, so some of you guys may be familiar with him. I've actually been with Scott since I was like 5 years old, which is pretty awesome. I was at that church pretty much my whole life, and then when I was around 18 years old, I went into the Marine Corps, served 4 years in the Marines, did 2 combat tours, came back, and then when I was around 22, I started discipling under Scott, and I've been working there for about 8 years now, which is really cool. And I work not only as a teaching pastor, but also as a counselor, and I'm primarily a biblical counselor for the church. But one of the things that's been on my heart these last couple years is the concept of trauma and how it impacts us. And I was motivated to start researching and understanding this in greater depth when I sat down with a friend not too long ago who was studying to become a biblical counselor. And he sat down with me. He's like, "Hey man, like, you're the only person I know of that served in the military. Can we have a conversation about PTSD?" I was like, "Sure, why not?" So he started walking me through my experiences in the Marine Corps and my deployments. And afterwards, I was like, "Cool, it was great meeting with you." I went home, and for some reason, it stirred some stuff up in me. And I went home. I didn't know really what to do with the emotions I was going through, so I started journaling about them. I wrote them into a Word document. I closed the laptop, and I just didn't think about it for months later. But then my wife started going through some personal stuff with her family, and I recognized the symptoms that she was showing, and they were very familiar to me as stuff that I had been dealing with for the years prior. And talking to her, communicating with her, thinking about the stuff that I had been through, and connecting them together enabled us to really push past through some really difficult times within our marriage. And it caused me to go back to what I had written all those months ago and to research it and to study it in greater detail. And as I studied it, I began to understand not only why trauma impacts us the way that it does, but also biblically the promises that God has for us in overcoming trauma and finding healing within him. And it was a great experience for me because I got to speak to a lot of experts in the field, people who study this for a living and obviously treat it, and many people across the world. And during that time, what I realized is that the solution to these problems, while it sounds very complicated, they're actually not that complicated. The thing that the Bible does for us very well is it actually lays out very simple things that we must do. The problem with the Bible is it's not the complexity of the advice, it's the consistency in which we must apply it. Right? So the truth and the healing that's in the Bible is actually very, very simple, but it is very difficult and hard to apply in our lives practically over long periods of time. And that's why I've chosen this passage to read this morning to really illustrate this point. This passage, for those of you guys who don't know, was written at a time in Joseph's life where the trauma that he had gone through as a child was coming to an end, and he was learning how to process it and to deal with it in a positive way. For those of you guys who don't know the story of Joseph, I'll give you a brief recap. Joseph was born into a family where he was dysfunctional, doesn't really quite get at it. His dad had not only two separate wives who were sisters, but he also had two concubines, which are basically women that he can have sexual relations with without having to marry. Because of that, Isaac, Joseph's dad, had a lot of kids. He had 12, in fact. And Joseph was one of the younger kids. Now, the unique thing about Joseph was that Joseph was born from one of Isaac's favorite wives, a woman named Rachel. And from Rachel, Joseph was favored because of his lineage, because he reminded his dad so much of his favorite wife. Not too long after Joseph was born, his younger brother, Benjamin, was born, also from Isaac's wife, Rachel. And Rachel did not live through the process. She died. And so the favoring that Isaac had put on Joseph began to increase, and it increased drastically. Isaac began to favor him in many ways. He put him over the different brothers, even though Joseph was younger, and that was unheard of in that day. He gave Joseph the very famous coat of many colors, which most people associate with Joseph. And in all these things, the brothers began to hate Joseph, really despise him. And we actually see Joseph turning into a very spoiled and insensitive individual. And we see this when Joseph is given divine revelation from God. God actually gives Joseph these dreams that Joseph is going to one day rule over his family. Now, instead of being humble about this and saying, like, hey, I'm going to keep this to myself, this is between me and God, God will complete this in his timing, he comes out and immediately is like, hey, guys, I had this great dream that you were all bowing at my feet, and it was awesome. And so already the hatred that they had for Joseph began to increase. And even though that made him upset, he one-ups himself. So he has another dream where not only they're bowing at his feet, but also his mom and his dad, his mothers and his father were bowing as well. And he tells them this dream as well. And they all get incredibly incensed at Joseph, but we see his repetitive behavior as being that of a spoiled brat. He didn't care that he was impacting them the way that he was. He felt entitled to that position within the family. So one time, Isaac asks Joseph to go and hang out with his brothers. And he's like, hey, your brothers are kind of, you know, they're slackers. You go whip them into shape, Joseph. So Joseph goes out, planning on doing this, finds him in the wilderness. They see him, and they say, look, it's that dreamer coming. And they take him, they strip him of his coat, they throw him into a pit, and they have every intention of leaving him there to die. But over time, they decide, you know what? If we just leave him to die, we don't really get anything out of that. Let's sell him into slavery. So they see some Egyptian slavers coming through. They're like, hey, what will you give us for our brother? And they end up selling their own brother into slavery. Now Joseph goes into slavery, and he immediately, being the hard worker that he is, starts gaining favor with his master. But unfortunately, he also gains the attention of his master's wife. And Potiphar's wife, this woman who is attractive and young and into Joseph, basically tries to coerce him into having intimacy with her. Joseph rejects her multiple times until one time she actually grabs his cloak and tries to almost force him into a relationship with her. Joseph runs, actually naked, which is kind of funny to me. He like actually leaves his cloak and just sprints out of there. But now she has his cloak, and she claims that he has tried to sexually assault her. And because Joseph was a slave, no one believes his innocence. He gets thrown into prison, spends years there, actually. Years there wallowing away until finally, through some divine circumstances, he ends up interpreting correctly the dreams of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph up into a position of essentially the Pharaoh in charge. He is given all the power and responsibilities of Pharaoh for a very specific purpose. Joseph was to collect food and prepare for a coming famine that would strike the world. And through the suffering that Joseph went, the world is saved. Now, this is right in the middle. The passage that we read is right in the middle of that. He is at the position of power. He is preparing for the famine, but the famine hasn't come yet. And during this period of prosperity, Joseph has two children, and he names them very important names that tell us an awful lot about his journey and what it took for him to be able to process and to move past the terrible things that had happened to him within his life. So let's focus on the name of the first one. So Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. Now, Manasseh in Hebrew literally means to cause to forget. And he claims that God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now, this doesn't mean that God had given Joseph a form of amnesia. We know that because later on in the book, Joseph encounters his family again and he recognizes them. Also, beyond recognizing them, we actually see Joseph emotionally stirred up at the sight of his family. And he puts them through a series of tests to make sure that they're different and then before revealing himself. But when he says, God has caused me to forget all my toil and all my father's house, he's not talking about the memories specifically. He's talking about something that was associated with the memories. And he refers to it as toil. Now, anyone who's gone through a traumatic experience understands what Joseph's talking about. When you go through something traumatic, even though the event that occurred may be years or months in the past, there is a form of toil or a form of suffering or a form of burdensomeness that is associated with that memory. And it doesn't quite leave, and it doesn't quite get lighter no matter how much time passes between you and the event. Now, from a psychological standpoint, there's a reason for this. When you and I basically function throughout our day-to-day life, our brains, which are a highly advanced computing system, essentially, what it does is it processes information continuously, and it processes it into what we call memories. And memories are very, very cool. We can recall memories at any point that we want. And when we recall memories, we're thinking about or recalling or remembering the things that have happened in our past, and there's a distance or a separation between us and the event. There's a safety there. We know that that thing has happened in the past and it's over, it's done with. Even a particularly unhappy memory has that association. Now, the unfortunate thing about trauma is that when you encounter something traumatic, you're encountering something that your brain, first off, doesn't want to process. Meaning the event is so horrible that your brain is actively trying to shut down your ability to process it. You're trying to pretend like you're not there. You're trying to pretend like this isn't happening. And because of that, even after the event has occurred, you're still trying to actively suppress that memory from being processed. You don't want to think about it. The second reason is because your brain doesn't have the processing speed to go through this as quickly as normal memories. So what we found out is that emotions, particularly unhappy emotions, they actually require a great amount of intelligence and a great amount of time to be able to fully process something. Because of that, when you go through a traumatic event, it's not just that you have to want to process it, but you actually have to want to take time to process it, because it could take months to process something unhappy like that, especially if whatever event you went over takes place over a long period of time. Beyond that, for people like me, we go through stuff that is just not very common. It was difficult for me to talk about the stuff that I went through because not a lot of people have shared experience with what I've gone through. Warfare and combat is something that is thankfully pretty much expunged from the public mindset. There was a time in history where pretty much everybody would be familiar with combat, but we do actually live in a very blessed and prosperous society where that's not true anymore. Most people will never have to see combat. Now, while that's a great blessing to our country, the problem is that people like me come home, and we come home and have to relate our experiences to people that have no clue about what we're talking about. They have no shared experience. They have no ability to walk us through what we're going through. Now, this is true for a lot of things that were very common back in the day, but now are almost completely expunged from our society, and we don't think about them. Things like assault, rape, abuse, even death is something that we don't tend to think about very much as Americans. And that's all good. But again, when you think back into cultures, even cultures that exist today, those things are so common, they're so well understood, that when you talk about them in an open and public space, nobody raises an eyebrow. They're things that are just completely normal. In our society, we don't think about things like that in those ways, and we're not familiar with them. So when people around us try to share about them, we don't know what to say. And it makes those of us who have gone through these instances feel as if we're broken. That something's happened to us that people just don't have the ability to understand. And because we don't want to process it, and because we don't want to think about it, and because we don't want to think about it, and don't have the ability to actively go through these memories in a way that's healthy and productive, and those around us have no clue how to walk us through it, we end up trying to suppress and shove these memories down. Now, the problem with that is that when you have these events or occurrences in your life and you haven't processed them fully, they're not memories, but they're actually more closely associated with the event itself. And because of that, when you re-experience, we use this term, it's called triggering. It's an abused term in our society. People use it too much now. But it is an actual term. When you're triggered, what it means is you're re-experiencing the trauma of your past. You're not remembering it. You're actually going through it all over again. And to everyone around you, you're acting very strangely, because whatever circumstance you're reacting to, it's an overreaction. You're way overreacting to whatever's going on around you. But the reason why you're overreacting is because you're not actually reacting to what's in front of you. You're reacting to something that's behind you, something that nobody else can see. Now, a good example of this that I usually give people, because it's very easy to understand and comprehend from this standpoint, is when I got back from my first deployment, me and my friends went out to his hometown in Saltville, Virginia, and there was a fireworks display there. And we were hanging out there, we were having a good time, we were watching these fireworks go off, and the second the first set of them went off, me and him hit the deck, right? We hit the ground, we took cover like we were being shot at, and everyone around us is like, what the heck are you guys doing? You know, it was very strange to them, they didn't know how to react. Now, the reason why we did that, and the reason why it was so strange to people around them, because everyone around us was reacting to the fireworks. So they were like, ooh, that's pretty. We weren't reacting to the fireworks, though. We were reacting to gunfire. Gunfire that nobody else could see. But to us, it felt very real. It felt like we were there. And we reacted in that guttural, extreme kind of a way. And it was awkward, to say the least. Now, thankfully, for me, I only had what's called acute PTSD. Now, acute PTSD is basically short-term. It means that you have most of the symptoms associated with PTSD, but they will eventually go away. Now, almost everybody has had this before. And usually when you experience it is when you have something like a car accident or something like that. Most people have been in a car accident at some point in their lives. And when you go through a car accident, you have some of the symptoms of PTSD. You will, when you get in your car, you'll be a little jumpy. You'll be a little bit on edge. You may even see or feel a car accident happening again while you're driving. The reason why is because your brain is trying to process what you've been through and it hasn't really gotten there yet. That's also why you have nightmares. Most people who have PTSD have reoccurring nightmares. The reason why is because your dreams are actually something that God has given us that enables us to process our conscious information in a subconscious format. So in other words, dreams help you reconcile memories. But if the memory isn't reconciled yet, all dreams will do is make you relive your memories. And once again, that's why a lot of people who have PTSD, it doesn't get better over time, it gets worse. The nightmares become more vivid. The reactions become more visceral and they become more extreme as time goes on. Now, if you look at Joseph, he's saying, this isn't happening to me. He's saying, I have forgotten that toil, all that toil and that baggage that we're talking about. Joseph said, I don't have that anymore. And he names his son after this fact. Now, the fact that he needed to name his son like that tells me that whatever process Joseph went through, it wasn't quick or fast. It was something that haunted him for an awful long time. But eventually, he made it to the place where he could say, honestly, God has caused me to forget all the toil of my past. And that's very reassuring for people like me who have gone through things like Joseph, that we could look at this and say, there is hope. There is a level of hope that God can do a work in our lives and he can move us forward. But it's only available to those who are willing to actually process what they've been through, which is a scary, scary thing for sure. What usually happens to people is it's kind of like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot. And while you'll be successful at suppressing those traumatic memories for a time, eventually, it's not going to work anymore. Your coping mechanisms will fail you, and you will start to undergo the trauma that you've been so desperately trying to forget. Because you haven't actually processed it, you're just trying to skip ahead to the end where these things don't bother you anymore. That's why people who have these traumatic backgrounds, they don't like talking about what they've been through. They don't like thinking about it. Anything that reminds them of their past, they have a very negative and, like I said, a very visceral reaction to it. They could get very upset. They could be very angry whenever you bring up a topic. They can have overt emotional responses to things that they shouldn't. They might even be brought to tears for no apparent reason. The reason why is because they're trying. They're trying desperately not to think about what they've gone through. So they're not trying to do what Joseph did. They're trying to suppress. Now, a couple things can happen if you try to suppress other than PTSD. So PTSD is the worst possible occurrence, but there are other really negative things that can happen to you as well. The first thing that can happen is you can actually be successful in cutting off the anchors to your reactions without actually cutting off the emotion itself. So someone who has PTSD, they're in bad shape, but at least they're reacting to something that they're conscious of, right? They know why they're reacting. They know what this is reminding them of. Some people, they become so successful in convincing themselves that their past doesn't bother them. They'll say things like, oh, it is what it is. Everyone goes through crap. This is just mine. You know, don't worry about it. Don't talk to me about it, right? And they become so successful at repeating phrases like this that they convince even themselves of this truth. But just because you think that things don't bother you doesn't make it so. And what happens is that the overreactions remain. You'll continue to be a bitter, angry person, but you just don't have any source to it. You don't know why you're reacting the way that you are. So instead of being angry because something really negative that happened in your past, now you're just angry. You're just an unpleasant person to be around. This is what happened to me. So I got back from my first deployment, and I sat down with a counselor, which we all do. It's a lot of fun. And it's not really like a counselor. They're not really like people who are actually invested in you and really want to talk you through what's going on. It's almost like an assembly line. We would be standing out in a very long line, and they would just call next, and you go in, you get your 5 minutes with the counselor. And usually what they're trying to do is they're trying to make a quick diagnosis and then give you drugs. So she sat down with me, and she said, okay, like walk me through some of the stuff you've been through. She had my file, so she was already aware of it, but she was like, hey, can you walk me through some of your experiences? I was like, yeah, sure. So I was like, yeah, on my first deployment, firefight that I ever got into, we were walking down this alley. Someone opened fire on us. My friend Green, who was running point, means he's in the front of the patrol, he got shot about 4 times. 2 times actually hit his back, barely missed his spine, and the other 2 hit his body armor. We returned fire. We had some success. There was an onlooker, guy on a roof that we accidentally shot. He died, and that was it. And then she's like, okay, walk me through your next one. I was like, okay, my next one. We're walking down this alley, and then they opened fire on us. I ended up getting shot in my body armor. We returned fire, and then I start walking her through all these events. And she saw that I didn't have any emotional response to what I was saying. And she goes, you know, how does it impact you emotionally to talk about these things? Like, you know, to be honest, it doesn't really impact me at all. And she was like, talk to me about how you recall things. Like when you're remembering these things, what is it like for you? And I was like, well, to be honest, when I remember things, it's kind of like I'm seeing it happen to somebody else. I don't actually feel like it's happening to me. I feel like it's happening to some other person, like I'm watching it on a television screen or something like that. And she walks me through some stuff. She talked to me about my childhood a little bit, and she's like, well, it kind of sounds like you have a dissociative disorder. I was like, what's that? She's like, well, you have this ability to disassociate emotion from memory. And it's a rare ability. It usually is something that only people who have gone through intensely traumatic childhoods learn how to do. And I was like, well, I had a really happy childhood, so that's not true for me. She's like, well, what about your parents? And I said, well, my parents come from really traumatic childhoods. She's like, well, more than likely what happened is that they, without knowing it, taught you how to do this. So in other words, you were going through stuff as a kid, which all kids go through, and your parents actually unintentionally taught you how to deal with trauma by not thinking about it. And you became really good at it, essentially. So good at it that you actually are successful. You are not traumatized by your past. And I was like, that sounds awesome. It sounds like a superpower or something. I was like, this is really cool. She's like, well, you know, there's some side effects to this. There's some negative ones, and you may want to think about them. It's like, okay, well, what are they? And she goes, well, the first thing that's going to be unfortunate for you is the stuff I just told you about. She said, that's going to happen to you. You're not going to be able to associate what's going on in yourself emotionally to your memories. You're just going to be reacting emotionally. And that became more and more true for me. I became this increasingly bitter, you know, 22-year-old. I was like this 22-year-old bitter old man. And, you know, people didn't like being around me because I was just such a drag to be around. I was very cynical. I was very sarcastic. I was angry. I got very angry very quickly. I reacted very in a very almost rage-oriented way to people around me. I treated my friends as if they were attacking me, even when they weren't. It was very difficult for people to spend time with me because of that. Beyond that, because of my cynicism and my sarcasm, it was hard for people to connect with me on any emotional level. When people tried to share with me the things that they were going through and they were looking for sympathy or anything like that, there was no sympathy here. I was just like, well, that sucks for you, you know? Like, we all got our baggage, man. Just get over it, you know? And so I would be very, very abrasive to people around me. And it made it difficult. It made all my relationships became strained. And I thank God that I had such a loving family and friend community around me, because if I didn't, they would have easily just been like, why are we continuing to hang out with Peter? He's just a jerk. You know, they would have stopped hanging out with me. But they continue to love me regardless, which I'm thankful for to this day. The second thing that she said was going to happen, and this became more and more true, she's like, you can't selectively, she's like, the problem with your disorder is you cannot selectively disassociate emotion. Meaning, you can't say, I choose not to think about anger, fear, sadness, and that's it. She's like, you also will disassociate from happy memories. And because of that, you're not going to be able to retain good memories and experiences that you've had with other people. And at certain points, you're going to want to let good things into your life, and you're going to realize you don't have the ability to do that. And she's like, with where you're at right now, this is going to be very successful because you're still in the Marines and you have another deployment coming down the pike. But she's like, if you come home alive, you're going to find out that you don't know how to live. You don't know how to have an actual life with other people. And I was like, yeah, it sounds whatever. So I left that experience and I didn't really think about it for a long time. But then I started to realize she's right. My memories are not very good. It's very hard for me to make memories. It is actually an active effort for me. When I think about my childhood, I could really only recall about 3 to 4 memories until I'm about 15. And then after 15, I have maybe a dozen memories. But even those are it's hard for me to recall them. I can remember facts very well. Like I remember that things happened, but I can't remember the situations around them. And I have no emotion tied to any of those memories. If I were to ask you guys to recall for me your most vivid memories, they would most assuredly be rooted in some sort of extreme emotion, right? Whether it's good or bad. I don't have that. There's nothing anchoring my memories to emotion, and so because of that, they kind of just fleet away from me very quickly. Now, I've gotten a lot better over the last couple years as I've learned how to do this, but there was a time where I literally felt all of my experiences with other people slipping through my fingers. And that's really tragic. because half of relationships is shared experience. And if you're losing all that shared experience, it may be very easy for me to move on and to cut people out of my life and to not think about them. But it made it very difficult for me to love people and to develop genuine, rooted relationships with them. And as I was seeing all this stuff happening in my life, I was like, I don't really know what to do. I was crying out to God. I was like, how do I fix this? And he led me to a really interesting passage. It's Ezekiel 36. Now, Ezekiel 36 is about Israel. It's about a specific thing that was happening in the people of Israel, but I felt like it applied to me in a very unique way. And in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give to you a heart of flesh. And you will seek me, and you will find me when you pursue me with all of your heart. And that passage really hit home with me. I was like, wow, like God can take this hardened, calloused heart that I've created, and he can give me a heart of flesh. But how's that going to look? It's going to look like pain and suffering. All the stuff I've been shutting out, I have to go through. I have to actually experience. I have to deal with it. And so I began dealing with my emotions for the first time when I was like around 23, 24. And I realized, like, wow, I'm like woefully unprepared for this. I realized that my emotional maturity was that of like a 10-year-old. And I'm dealing with emotions that I need to be 23 to deal with these things. And I'm basically at the level of a 10-year-old, because that's what happens. If you shut off your emotional responses, you don't mature emotionally. You have almost arrested development when it comes to your emotional maturity. And I didn't know how to deal with things. And it took a long time for me to get to the level of emotional maturity I needed to be at. It took me months, even years, to even approach something looking like normal. And it took a lot of consistent effort. And if you guys stick around or you get the sermon, I'm going to talk more about what that process looks like in my second sermon. But eventually, it began to become true for me. My heart of stone began to turn into a heart of flesh. And I started to learn how to experience things for the first time. And I began to understand exactly what Joseph was talking about. God has made me forget, not my past, but my toil. And that's really the only way that it's going to be possible for any of us to get over what we've gone through. Now, the second part is even more important, and this does associate to what I had done to myself. The name of his second child is really interesting, and I'm going to pull out a couple really fascinating things about this son. It says, the name of the second son was called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, the word Ephraim, go figure, means fruitful. That's all it means. And what Joseph is saying when he has this son is it's not just that God has enabled me to forget all the negativity of my past. He's actually taken the negativity of my past and he's transformed it into prosperity in my present. So in other words, the promise that God has for us who've gone through traumatic things is not just you'll be able to move forward. That's a good promise. But it's not the promise that God's primarily making to us. He actually guarantees that we have a hope that we can actually experience a prosperity, a joy, and a benefit that is rooted in our suffering. That's what Joseph is expressing. Notice he does not say, God has caused me to be fruitful in spite of the land of my affliction. He says, he has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. He makes this statement even stronger later on in the book. When his brothers come to him, and they realize, like, hey, Joseph's in a position of power right now. Maybe when dear old dad passes away, he's going to take vengeance. And they come to him and they're like, please don't do anything to us. Like, we'll serve as slaves. Just don't do anything to our kids. And Joseph's kind of like, guys, I'm not going to do anything to you. He says, for you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So again, he doesn't look at it and say, like, okay, what you guys did was no big deal, you know. Bad stuff happens. No, no, no. He's like, this is evil. What happened to me was absolutely evil. However, God, who is present through all of it, had an intention of turning evil things into good things. And you will never be able to experience the prosperity of your affliction as long as you spend your life trying to suppress it. There are good things rooted in your traumatic past that God intends to utilize for good. That sounds odd, and it sounds very tedious, but it's absolutely true. And I want to spend the remaining time I have going over two passages that strengthen this even more. You don't have to flip there. First one's in Isaiah 61, verse 3. God is speaking to Israel. He says this, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 through 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, these passages, again, they're very strong, they're very emphatic, but they're also very odd to us. The promise in both these passages is, again, it's not that whatever you're going through will be followed by something glorious and good. In Isaiah 61, what does he say? "I will give you beauty for ashes." So it's this weird picture that we're taking the ashes of our past and we're bringing them to God, and he's accepting them as currency. He's actually accepting them as a form of currency, and he's giving us something for those ashes. He's not just saying, like, "Hey, you've been through something rough. Here's something to help you through it." No, no, no. He's saying, "Give me your ashes. Give me what you've gone through, and I'll give you something for that." The 2 Corinthians passage is also, it's an amazing passage. I love 2 Corinthians 4, by the way. Those of you guys who have a lot of suffering in your lives, be rooted in 2 Corinthians 4. But in 2 Corinthians 4, the way he wraps it up, he says this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now again, he could have said, your light affliction, but for a moment, it's going to be followed by an eternal weight of glory. That's not what he says. He says, it's working. It's doing something. It's producing something. An eternal weight of glory. And by the way, don't think that Paul is diminishing suffering when he says that. Because we say, easy for you to say, Paul, what have you gone through? Well, you know, Paul gives us a little bit of an idea of what he's been through later on in the book. Paul lost literally everything. His call to salvation by Jesus was, "You will see all the things you must suffer for my namesake." That was his conversion testimony. He lost his wealth. He lost his finances. He lost his family. He lost his friends. He lost his community. He lost his position as a Pharisee. He lost all the respect of those around him. He spent most of his life in and out of prison. He was beaten ruthlessly multiple times by the Jews that were once his friends. He was shipwrecked a couple times, had to tread water for over a day. He spent time without a home. He spent time without a family. He spent time without any resources necessary for livelihood, without food, without water, many times on his journeys. And eventually, all that suffering came to a head when he was imprisoned, when he was in his 60s, and he was beheaded for his testimony in Christ. That's Paul's light affliction. That's what he's saying and calling light. He's saying this momentary light affliction. What's your affliction, Paul? A lifelong suffering that only ended when his life ended. That was his momentary light affliction. So he's not diminishing suffering, but he's just saying, in comparison to what God is producing from your suffering, it's light. There are things that we have the ability to carry into heaven. Your suffering is not one of them, though. In heaven, it says that there will be no more crying, no more tears, no more suffering. You're not going to be able to carry your suffering in heaven. So no matter how dramatic and crazy and unbelievably powerful your suffering is, it is momentary. It will end. Either God will give you healing like he did for Joseph in the here and now, or you will experience that healing forevermore. But God is producing something in your suffering, utilizing your suffering, that will not only be beneficial for you for the rest of your life, but you will carry it into heaven. That weight, that glory, you will enjoy forever. So Paul says what you're going through is tedious, it's painful, it's difficult, it's horrible, but it's momentary. And God is doing something that will be eternal. In other words, it's worthy. It's worthy. Now, why would Paul say something like that? What would give him the ability to believe something like that? Well, I believe very strongly that Paul got this from Christ. Jesus, the only person in the universe, the only person in the cosmos who could have gone eternity without suffering, right? Seated in heavenly places, in the very presence and being of God, delighting in the glories of heavenly spaces for all of eternity, completely immune to life, completely immune to suffering and death and disease and decay and loss. What does he do? He willingly chooses to enter into all of our suffering, to live a life as an impoverished carpenter in the middle of nowhere, to preach for a couple years, in which time he would be rejected by the people he came to love the most, including his family and his closest friends. He spends that time being persecuted, hounded, and beaten, and eventually he's executed in the most public, humiliating, and tragic way imaginable for a human being. Stripped naked, placed upon a cross, and dying slowly of asphyxiation as nails were driven through his hands and his feet, holding him in place. And during that time, as bad as the physical suffering is, it is nothing compared to what he went through spiritually. You know, in all that physical suffering that I just mentioned to you, he never once cries out in pain in any of the Gospels. The only time Jesus cries out is when he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When he took our sins upon him, whatever happened to him on the cross, whatever spiritual torment he experienced in those moments when darkness covered the entire land was so severe that Jesus cried out in agony. And his Father allowed him to endure that for your sake and mine. But as horrible as that suffering is, think about this, as horrible as it was, the suffering and death of the only innocent man to have ever lived, all that suffering was absolutely necessary to you and me coming into relationship with the Father and having salvation that will last forever. In other words, it's not like the cross was just something Jesus went through. The cross is something that Jesus had to go through. Your salvation and mine was impossible without it. God took his suffering and he turned it into glory. And he will do the same thing for you and for me. That's the promise that we have. And again, I'd like to get more into this in this sermon, but I'm out of time, unfortunately. I'll talk more about it next sermon. But also, if you guys want, I have my book here if you want to purchase it and read through it. And I do really hope and pray that it helps. But all I want to do in this time is just to give hope. And no matter what you've been through, no matter how deep and how tragic it's been, we do not serve a God who cannot understand it, who hasn't been through something similar, and who cannot heal you from it and turn whatever ashes you have into beauty that is worthy and far outweighs the ugliness that you have encountered. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it gives us hope and enables us to rejoice even in the darkest moments of our life. God, I don't know what kind of suffering is going on in the people that are around me, but I know that there is suffering in this room. So I pray that hope would fill them right now, that they would understand that they don't have a Savior that they can't cry out to, but that you can meet them right where they're at, you can suffer with them, and you can help them through this time. I pray that they would begin to understand and to experience the fellowship of your suffering, God, and they would be able to be healed from whatever things have happened in their past that might turn that darkness into glorious light and something that brings praise and honor to your name forever and ever. We love you, God, and we thank you. In your name, amen.